So last week we ended in the introduction to Deuteronomy 5. So we're going to review what we did last week with Deuteronomy 5 and then keep going. So unfortunately, Terry ended last week with a question. And she's not even here. She's in there. So she. Well, she's like, make sure you're recording this week. She's like, and then we'll sit down when I have questions after I listen to it. So, okay. So Deuteronomy 5, if you remember our structure of Deuteronomy, chapters 1 through 4, the historical outline, historical prologue, chapters 5 through 10 are the general stipulations, okay? Then it's going to be 12, and I can't remember off the top of my head, but I believe through 26 that are going to be the specific stipulations. The specific stipulations, which are all your super specific laws, you know, about not planting seeds, don't mix your seeds when you sow them. Those all will tie back to one of the 10. So I've listed the 10, okay, 10 commandments that we're going to get first in Deuteronomy 5. Okay, we talked about the difference between a secular covenant and Deuteronomy. So in the secular covenant, you would just have your general stipulations, which are your broad fundamental principles, then your specific stipulations, which would be the specific laws that all relate back to the general principles. But in Deuteronomy, God is obviously concerned about the heart, okay, and your relationship with him and not just a bunch of do's and don'ts, okay? So Deuteronomy 6 through 11 are going to deal with our heart and the Israel's relationship to God. So in Deuteronomy 5, we get the Ten Commandments, which are general stipulations, and then 6 to 11 are going to deal with Israel's relationship to God, which obviously a secular covenant wouldn't care about, because so long as you obey the rules, they don't really care if you want to or not. Okay. Then we talked about how we normally divide up the Ten Commandments. Okay, so we normally divide up the first four as relating to God, our relationship to God, and they're vertical. Right? And then command 5 through 10. So the last six are how we relate to man, horizontal, right? Don't kill each other. Don't commit adultery. You know, don't lie. Don't steal. Okay? But, and I color coded it, so hopefully it makes sense. Okay, we talked about how the first two commandments, and we're going to, when we get into them, really they're just two sides of the same coin. Okay, it's almost the same commandment, just, stated two different ways, two sides of the same coin. So they parallel each other, and they tie in with command 5, honoring your parents. Okay, so it's positional authority, who's in charge is what it deals with. Okay, commands 1 and 2, God's in charge. God has a position above everything, and the authority structure that he has created at the most basic level is parents and children. Okay. Then we said command 3, don't take God's name in vain, aligns with 6, 7, 8, 9. Okay, and we talked about how command 3 was a chiasm, right? It says don't take God's name in vain twice. And in the middle, I'm going to forget what it said, but in the middle it says, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished. Okay, and in the Hebrew, the do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, those statements all parallel the same structure as that not leave him unpunished. Okay, so, and we're going to talk about how all those reflect God's name as well. Okay. Then we said Sabbath, command 4, ties with command 10. And here we can see it even in the English, because Sabbath, it's like, don't let your ox work, don't let your donkey work, don't let your slave work. Okay, and then in 21, it's don't cover your ox, don't cover your neighbor's donkey, don't cover his servant. Okay, so Moses repeats himself. And we said it's God is sovereign over time, and God is sovereign over your stuff. Okay. God determines what you do with your time. He's the one in charge, and God determines what you have, and so you need to be content. Okay? Then we started with what I've written in red over here on the right, tying each of the commandments to Genesis 1 to 3. Okay, and we got to Sabbath, but we're going to go through it again. Okay, so any questions so far from last week? And we'll pick up with tying everything back to Genesis 1 to 3. Okay? So, when you look at the Ten Commandments, you cannot just take the Ten Commandments out and place it on a placard and say this is all there is. Okay, you have to read the Ten Commandments in context of Genesis 1 to 3, in context of Exodus 20 and everything that was going on at Mount Sinai, and in context of Deuteronomy 1 through 4, which is like Israel's history up to this point. Okay, because that is the context which Genesis, the Ten Commandments was written, and when you divorce it from that context, it loses much of its meaning. Okay, doesn't necessarily mean it loses all of its meaning, but it loses a lot of its meaning. Okay, so we're going to tie everything back to Genesis 1 to 3. So the first one, the first commandment is you shall have no other gods before me. In Deuteronomy, the word for God used there is Elohim. Okay, the name of God used in Genesis 1, and we did this last week, is Elohim. And it lists it over and over and over again in Genesis 1. Okay. It's not Yahweh in Genesis 1. Yahweh comes in Genesis 2, but it's Elohim. Okay? The thesis of Genesis 1 is that there is no other God. God is, Elohim is creator God. There is no other. He made everything that you see, the heavens, the earth, everything that fills them. Okay? There is no other God. So the thesis of Genesis 1 becomes the thesis of the Ten Commandments. That's why it's number one. There is no other God. And to tie back to Genesis 1, Moses uses the same name for God that is used in Genesis 1. Okay, you can't have another God because there isn't one. And Israel was to, and remember, we'll talk about this when we're done tying everything back to Genesis 1 to 3. The Ten Commandments, especially in Deuteronomy, this is for Israel to live out in the promised land for the nations to see. These are their guidelines, their general rules, and then we're going to get all their specific ones later. But this is how Israel is to practically proclaim creation theology to the nations. Okay, so first, number one, all your gods, Baal, the Asherim, all those people, they're fake. There is no other God because our God is Elohim and he is creator God. Okay? Command two is don't have any idols. And specifically, right, you are not supposed to create an idol to represent God. Okay? If you look at Deuteronomy 5 verse 8, it says, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. These are the three spheres of creation, days 1, 2, and 3. Day 1, right? Heaven above. Day 2, right? God creates, separates the waters. Right, so water, and day 3, God says, let the land come forth, okay, and bear fruit, okay, vegetation. So those three spheres, and then day 4, 5, and 6, he fills them, okay, with the sun, moon, and stars, with birds and fish, and with all the creatures, okay, and it says likeness of what is in. So in Deuteronomy 5, verse 8, God is dealing with all the spheres of creation, which we see, which happened in Genesis 1. Okay, and you are to not worship anything that fills any of those spheres of creation or portray God as any of those things because he created it all. So nothing can fully represent God. Okay, positionally, there is no other God. Okay, then third commandment, don't take God's name in vain. Okay, in Genesis 1 and then in Genesis 2. In Genesis 1, God's name is Elohim. In Genesis 2, God's name is Yahweh Elohim. Okay? So and if you look at Deuteronomy 5, verse 11, it says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God. It says Yahweh Elohim. If you look at that Lord, it's all in caps. So that's Yahweh and your God. That God is Elohim. Okay? So these are God's names that he introduces to Israel in Genesis 1 and 2. Okay? Also,
We've talked about it a lot. It's important what God names and what God does not name, right? Exodus, we talked about this last time. God does not name Pharaoh. He never gets a name, but the lowly midwives, they get names. We know their names, and then, you know, throughout all of history, their names are recorded, yet Pharaoh was not even important enough to be named, okay? And in creation, it was the sun, the moon, and the stars, which God did not name. The sun and the moon are just the greater light and the lesser light. Because the ancient Near East, that's what everybody worshipped. I mean, Ra was the sun god in Egypt, okay? So God says they're not even worthy of names in Genesis 1. I'm not even going to name them because it's created. How, you can't worship it. It's not even worthy of a name, much less of being a god. Okay? Questions that far. That's how far we got. And then we ended in Sabbath, and Terry wanted me to repeat that. So, okay, command four is Sabbath, right? Genesis 2, God establishes Sabbath, right? If you go back to Genesis 2, I mean, this is a clear connection, right? Sabbath and Sabbath. Verse 2:2 of Genesis, by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Okay? And when we studied Genesis, we said, there is no, and there was evening and morning the seventh day, right? Because Sabbath was supposed to be the perpetual state of creation. Because in Sabbath, we can sit back, enjoy what God has created. Okay, which means work was originally a part of Sabbath, because God gave Adam a job to do. He had to name the animals, right? They were to rule over all creation. But before sin, they could do all that and thoroughly enjoy everything God has created. So Sabbath was to be the perpetual state of creation, which of course we lost in the fall. Okay, and we've talked about ever since then, our goal is to get back to Sabbath. Okay, so as part of the Ten Commandments, they are setting aside Sabbath, right, to commemorate what we should have always been in. Creation was to live in a state of perpetual Sabbath, right? And we lost it in the fall. But Israel was to proclaim to the nations, this is how life should have been. This is what it should be like. Okay? Enjoying God's creation and everything he has done. Terry asked why Sabbath is not, she said it's the one of the Ten Commandments that is not repeated in the New Testament. Okay? And we will get there after we're done tying everything back to Genesis. Okay? Honor your parents, number five. Okay, God is creating authority structure. Okay, God creates man first in Genesis 2, right? And then woman. And can someone read for me 1 Timothy 2:13? Start with verse 12. 1 Timothy 2:12 to 13. Okay, so this is in the context of church, women not teaching in the church, not being pastor, yada, 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 okay? But the reason that a woman cannot have authority over a man is because that is not the authority structure God established at creation. Man was created first. He was given a job to do, to name the animals. He named the animals, and there wasn't a helper found suitable for him, right? God reveals to him his need. Man was not created to be alone. Okay, so then God creates woman. Okay, and Adam was very happy to see Eve. He was very happy to have a partner, right? But God is establishing the first family, the first marriage, the first authority structure. So obviously it's God, right? Then Adam, and then Eve. Okay, so the authority structure found in creation then implies that children fall under parents, right? Part of the curse is you're going to have pain in childbirth. There will come children, okay? And they are to honor the authority structure that God has established at creation. And in the fall, right, we have Cain, then the first child, and he causes his parents great pain because he does not honor his parents, right? He gets so mad he kills his brother. That's pretty much not honoring your parents. Pretty sure Adam and Eve didn't want Abel to be murdered, okay? So honor your parents. The authority structure that is found in Genesis 2, I mean, Genesis 1, but Genesis 1 just, you know, God creates man and woman on day 6, and Genesis 2 is, expounds on day 6, and it's very clear. Adam is created first, and then woman, okay? So Israel is to uphold creation order in authority structure, honoring authority structure. Okay? Do not murder, right? Murder, by definition, is killing someone, causing somebody to die, right? Before the fall, there was no death. Death is a punishment, was the punishment for disobeying God. Okay, so once the fall occurs, now you are able, Cain is able to murder Abel. That's all right. Okay, so because of sin, there is death, and now murder is possible. Israel was to be anti that. They were to be all about life. Okay, because that is how the creation order was supposed to be. Before the fall, there was no death. So Israel is to be like the creation order. Okay. Command 7, don't commit adultery. What happened when Adam and Eve sinned? What was the very first thing that happened? They noticed they were naked. Okay, right? Because it says before that they were naked with no shame. Very first thing that happens when they eat the fruit, they notice they're naked. They lose their purity. Before that, everything was pure. Everything was innocent. It wasn't a big deal. Sin enters and you lose purity. Adultery is a loss of purity. What God has established, it's going against the created order, what God has established. Right? Adultery is outside of that. It is a loss of purity. Okay? They, Adam and Eve, become impure, and the image of God has become distorted. Israel was to uphold purity and to maintain the creation order. Okay? Command 8. Don't steal. What did Eve steal? Literally, the fruit. God said, don't eat. What did Eve do? Steal. Yep, she ate. God said, this is not for you. And Eve said, I'll take it for me. That is theft. Okay, not honoring God's lordship. Right? God was the one that created all. He had every right to withhold whatever he wanted from his creation. And he was so generous and gave them everything except for one tree. And Adam and Eve said, not good enough. We are going to take what God has said is not ours. Right? God said, you can eat of every tree. Right? They said, we're going to eat of that one, the one you said not to. Okay? Yeah. So this is lordship. God has the absolute right to withhold whatever he wants from his creation. And Adam and Eve stole. So Israel is to not steal. They are to stay within the bonds of lordship, what God has said is not theirs, which then includes what God has given to somebody else, right? Because what God gave to Rita is not mine. He did not give it to me, so I don't get to go take it. Okay, 9, don't bear false witness. This is, we often simplify this down to don't lie, but the context of this is specifically in court, okay? So who bared false witness in the garden after the fall? Adam. Well, yes, they both did. But, right?
Adam was immediately the one to blame God for the woman.
Exactly. Right, and the woman blames the serpent, right? So everyone says, not me, right? I didn't do anything, right? Adam was supposed to have manned up and taken responsibility because he was the head. He was the authority structure that God had put in place. But what does he do? He blames everyone else, including God. Not a smart move. Okay? So this is a perversion of justice. Israel is to uphold justice and not allow lying in court specifically. Okay? 10, right? Don't covet. What's interesting here is if you look at Deuteronomy 5:21, it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house. That's two words in the Hebrew, covet and desire. They're two different words for covet, which, you know, mean basically the same thing. But what's very interesting is those same two words are used in Genesis 3, verse 6. Okay, so if you flip back, or I can read it, to Genesis 3, verse 6, this is when the serpent is tempting Eve. And it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Okay, so that where it says it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable. Those are the two words for covet and desire. So that desirable is actually ties to the word covet in Deuteronomy 5:21, and the word delight ties to the word desire in Deuteronomy 5:21. But they're the same Hebrew words. So this, when in Deuteronomy 5:21, Moses is basically saying, don't do what the woman did. These are the two words that, remember, Moses wrote Genesis as well. I mean, obviously the Holy Spirit inspired all of it, but he wrote Genesis too. So don't do what the woman did. She did these two things. She coveted and she desired the fruit. She wanted it. Something that God said is not for her. In her heart, that is what she wanted. And here in the Ten Commandments, don't do that. Don't be like the woman. Okay? The woman was not content. And she reached out for what she should not have. Israel was to be content with their whatever God has given them. Okay? They were not to covet or desire that which God had said is not for them.
So if I look across the property and I see my neighbor's property,
yes,
and I'd like to buy some of that, is that coveting?
Not necessarily. I mean, if is it available for sale?
I don't know.
I mean, so you can go and ask, yeah, right? And if it's not available for sale, is it you want it so badly in your heart that you're willing to be like Eve and to disobey God in order to obtain it, right? So with coveting, it's an internal, it can start out. I mean, it says, you know, the woman saw that the fruit was beautiful, you know, and looked really good. Well, that's fine. It was beautiful. Your neighbor's property looks great. But what are you going to do about it? And what does your heart do about it? Now, are you angry at your neighbors because they have this property and you don't? Or do you say, well, maybe I can obtain it legally. You know, maybe they will sell me a portion. But if they don't, what is your heart going to do? Is it going to be upset at God because he gave you this and not that? Or are you going to be content with what God gave you? That doesn't mean you can't want something and try to obtain it, but how far are you willing to go? And if God says no, absolutely that is not for you, are you going to cross the line and sin in order to obtain which God has not said for you? Does that make sense?
Okay. Yep.
Yeah. Right, see, that would be wrong. That would be sin. But just seeing, oh, that's a nice piece of property, I would like to have it. That's not necessarily, it can become coveting, but it's not necessarily coveting. Okay, any more questions about, does this all make sense to you? How it ties back to Genesis 1 to 3? Because this is very important for what we're going to talk about next.
I was just thinking about that coveting thing, though. And don't we kind of, maybe it's, guys have their own thing. But women sometimes, like, too many clothes, too many shoes.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, gee, I really, really like that. I'm going to get that.
Right.
You get it legally.
Right.
But it's overkill. You know, you right. don't need 20 pairs of shoes.
Right.
So every time you, like, give into that desire, it's sort of like eating too much. Gluttony
right.
is a sin.
Right.
Eating is fine.
Right.
And eating good food.
Right.
You might even have an extra piece of something. But if all you can do all day is eat.
Right. Right.
It's wrong. So it's the same idea with.
Right. Not being content with what you have.
Tend to wanna
yes.
accumulate.
Right. Right. Well, and sometimes we accumulate beyond our means.
Right.
Where we don't, you know, we're borrow credit card debt or, you know, spending beyond what you earn a month. And then that can be wrong as well because you don't have any self-control. But yes.
Kind
yeah.
of extends to more
than right. Right. Okay. So these 10 commandments, this is very important, and this is from Abner. These are his words, not mine, are specific, fundamental ways Israel, keyword Israel, lives out Genesis 1 to 3. So the 10 commandments are specific, fundamental ways Israel was to live out Genesis 1 to 3. Okay. All 10 commandments demand or prohibit actions that communicate the theology of creation and the fall. So each of these commandments demand an action, right? Or prohibit an action, right? Don't murder. Okay? That communicate the theology of creation and the fall. So this was the entire point. Israel was to be an example to the nations. They were to show the world how a nation was supposed to operate, how a nation was to function and be as if they were living by the rules of creation that God had established. Right? Because our entire goal, right, is to get back to Sabbath, to get back to Eden, to get back to creation. Okay? And that's what it's going to be like when Christ comes and reigns. Okay? So, then the fundamental question is, how does the law apply to us? Okay? If we can figure out how the Ten Commandments apply to us, that's going to help us figure out how all the specific stipulations apply to us. Okay? Can someone read for me Romans 6:14? Romans 6:14. Okay, so this is Paul, and he is saying, as the church after Christ, right, we are to not submit to sin, right? Because we are not under the law. We are no longer under the law, but we are under grace. Okay, if we are no longer under the law, does that mean we get to just throw this out? No, because that would be ridiculous, right? Because then that would mean we can murder, which obviously we can't, okay? But what does that mean then? Because like Terry said, the Sabbath is not repeated in the New Testament. What are we supposed to do with command four? The rest of them, we can be like, okay, we understand how those may be applied to us. But what do we do with Sabbath? Okay. But the point is, we are not under the law. So how do we relate to the law? Okay? We just walked through. Each commandment ties back to where?
Creation.
Creation. Has creation order, are we still under that?
Yes.
Yes. Because each of these ties back to Genesis 1 to 3, we are still under creation order. Okay? The law was how Israel was supposed to specifically live out creation order. We are still under creation order, but how we uphold those truths might look a little different than how Israel did. But the fundamental idea is the same. We are still supposed to live under creation order, how God intended things to be. Those are the values that we are to uphold. Life, right? Authority structures, right? Purity, lordship, all those things are rooted in Genesis 1 to 3. So we can still obey all those things without it looking exactly like it did in Israel. Okay? Sabbath. In Genesis 2, is there a command there that we should not work? Who doesn't work on Sabbath in Genesis 2? No?
God.
It just says God rested. It is not until the Ten Commandments that you get a command that you should not work. And that was how Israel, as a nation, was to show the world that God is in charge of their time. Okay, does that make sense? So that truth is still real. God is in charge of our time, right? But that is going to look different for us today than it did for Israel, where the entire country shuts down on Sabbath, right? And you can't even do anything on Sabbath, right? And then they made it ridiculous, right? Because then they had all these extra rules of you could only walk so far and you couldn't do this and you couldn't do that and you can't push an elevator button. I mean, that's how ridiculous it got. Okay, it is, right? But that was for Israel as a nation. We are not a nation, right? The church is a whole bunch of individuals scattered around the world. We are not a nation. But we are supposed to still show the world that God is in charge of our time and God is sovereign. Part of the way we do that, right, is we all come to church on Sundays, okay? Because after Christ rose, the worship day kind of switched to Sunday because that's the day Jesus rose from the dead. Okay, so this is how we can still uphold creation order but not be under the law, where we look like we obey these, but it's not, we're not under these. It doesn't have to look exactly like this, like it did for Israel, but we are still under the creation order and are still to uphold these theological truths that the commandments were to point to. Does that make sense? Okay, and this is why we don't have to obey the law, like don't mix fabrics and clothing, right? Because most of our clothes we could wear, right? Like 99% of them probably, right? Because that was how Israel was to be an example to the nation to specifically live out creation truths to the world. We don't have to necessarily do it exactly that way. But the law, right, the commands are helpful for us to understand the heart of God and understand how he wants us to live out creation truths. So they can still be very helpful and very instructional to us. But we don't have to necessarily, right, keep all the law because we are no longer under the law. Questions?
In a way, and the idea of idols, and I thought about it, and as you're talking, I'm thinking, if the basic premise is that we show forth God's, that God is sovereign, and then even though it's not a law to us to uphold Sabbath, when we don't do something to make that day special, and it happened that I was discussing this with a friend who wanted to do some gardening on Sunday, and she didn't go to church.
Oh, she stayed home to do the gardening? Is that what you're saying?
Gardening.
Okay.
Which could have been done in the afternoon.
Right.
Or could have been done on Monday.
Right.
And I said, if you think about what, you know, I had been listening to and then this whole thing, I said, in a way, that is like a spiritual adultery. Because our neighbors know that we're Christians.
Right.
And when we don't do that, even though it's not a law, we are actually doing that. So it isn't, we have the freedom to choose, but then again.
Right, but we are still supposed to show by our actions that God is most important to us.
Right.
Yes.
And it says my plants are more important than God.
Right.
And he's the one that makes them grow anyway. 3 hours, you know, this is the plant's gonna die.
Right.
We were just talking about it. We said, we don't think of that a lot of times.
Right.
We just think that, well, we're not under law, and I really need to get this done, blah, blah, blah.
Right.
And give us excuses.
Right.
But then when we get up there, and it's like, and how come we didn't go to church on May 10th? What the hell?
Yeah, right.
You know.
No, I can't remember back then.
You will.
Right.
So, yeah, we don't have to be paranoid about things, but we should look, if we really want to please God.
Right.
And our lives should be that.
Right.
And, you know.
Which, if the Holy Spirit has changed our hearts, that should be our desire. Right. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Good. Anything else? Okay. So let's start Deuteronomy 5. Can someone read for me the first 5 verses? Deuteronomy 5, 1-5.
Then Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. The Lord our God has made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all those of us alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire, while I was standing between the Lord and you at that time, to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up the mountain."
Yep, that's fine. Yep, thank you. Okay, so verse 1, Moses summons all Israel. Okay, so these laws are going to be binding to the whole covenant community, and this is going to be the second generation, right? On the plains of Moab, before they cross the Jordan to attack Jericho, before Moses dies. Okay. He says, "Hear, O Israel." This is the same Shema Israel like in chapter 6, verse 4. So we often think of the Shema as, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," which it is, but this is the same phrase used here. So it carries the sense of obey. You need to hear and obey. Like James says, there's no point in hearing unless you do something about it. If you hear and don't do anything, it's like looking at your face in a mirror and going away and forgetting what you look like. Okay? So hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances. Okay? So this is going to be more than just the Ten Commands. Moses is calling them to listen to everything he has to say from here on out. Right? Which is going to be the Ten Commandments, and then all the specific stipulations as well. Okay. End of verse 1, that you may learn them and observe them carefully, right? God expects obedience. This is not a new idea in the New Testament. You are to hear and to obey. Listen and obey. You need to listen first, because otherwise you don't know what you're doing, and then you need to actually do it. You can't just listen and then forget. Okay, God expects obedience. The law is not just do's or don'ts. It is a training in right living. If you live according to God's law, Israel, then you will be wise, and you will learn how the world operates. Why? Because the Ten Commandments all tie to how God created the world to operate to begin with at creation. Well, that's in our nation. They took down the Ten Commandments because it refers to the Bible and people hate the Bible. Okay. But I feel like even in our courthouses, they had lost a lot of their meaning anyway. It was just tradition, and this has just been there for, you know, however many years. So is it right that they took them down? Probably not. But were we living by them anyway? America's certainly not living out the creation order. As a whole, and has not been for a very long time, if ever. So, yeah. And like we said, right, the Ten Commandments are not meant to just be on a placard and then memorized. You have to understand what they mean, because they mean a lot more than just what the words say. Okay. Verse 2 and 3, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb." Us, okay? This is the second generation. Now, was the second generation actually physically present at Mount Sinai?
I mean, maybe some.
Some, but not all. Okay, so some would have been if they were 19 didn't make the cutoff 20 to be counted as the military age, which then came under the judgment, right? So some of them would have been. But some of them who were just now 20 and ready to be counted with this next army, right, they would have been born halfway through the wilderness wanderings, okay? So some of them would have been there, but not all of them, but Moses treats them as if they were all there. Okay, verse 3, it's a little confusing. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers. Did God make the covenant with the first generation?
No.
Did he? Yes, he did, right? And who told us that? Who wrote Exodus? Moses did, okay? Moses wrote Exodus, which says that God made this covenant with the first generation, right? So what does Moses mean here? Because obviously Moses is the one that told us that he made the covenant with the first generation, and now Moses is saying the Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, okay? What Moses is saying is that the covenant was not just for the first generation. You can't say God made that covenant with our fathers, therefore it doesn't apply to us as the second generation, okay? It's like God didn't just make the covenant with your fathers. He made it with you and your children and your children's children. Like this revelation, this covenant passes down through generations as if all those generations were physically there at Mount Sinai, even though they weren't, okay? It's worded this way as an exaggeration to emphasize the point that, hey, this covenant applies just as much to you as if you stood there in your father's place. So don't think that, oh, I was born in the wilderness wandering, so I wasn't even at Mount Sinai at all, so it doesn't even apply to me. No, no, Moses is saying it applies to you, okay? Because that covenant, it's as if we were there. It says, but with us, with all those of us alive here today. Okay, so those of you who survived the wilderness wanderings, born in the wilderness wanderings, it's as if you were at Sinai yourself. This law, this covenant applies to you. Okay, it's the same revelation, the same covenant, and it extends to you, second generation, without change. You don't get to think that just because you weren't there, you don't have to live by it. Okay, there is a direct relationship between the people present and the Lord of the covenant. Verse 4, the Lord spoke to you face to face. So literally, God did not speak to them face to face, right? Because half of them or most of them weren't even born yet, okay? But it's the same God, and this, it's as if you were there. It's the same experience to God, with God, okay? This is the nature of revelation. This is telling us how revelation works, right? It's like Christ died for our sins, right? When Christ literally died in history, had you ever sinned? No. We weren't born for 2,000 years, right? But that's the nature of revelation and how things work. When Christ died for our sins, it's as if we had already done all the sins in our life. And God bore, and Jesus bore that on the cross, right? So we can understand this concept well better in the New Testament, I think, because we know that it was our sin that crucified Christ, even though in a literal time frame, right, we weren't even born for 2,000 more years when Christ died.
Weren't we being sinful with thought? I mean,
we didn't even exist, Rita, okay.
Right? Maybe God was thinking about us.
Well, no, he was. So Christ's death applies to all sins past and all sins future, right? But if you look at it strictly from a historical time frame, when Christ physically died, none of us existed. We weren't even close to existing, right? Because we weren't born for forever after that, right? But when Christ died, it's as if we were there and had already sinned all our sin, and he bore all that on the cross. So Moses is using that same idea with revelation, right? You weren't there at Sinai, but it applies to you just as much as if you were there, okay? Because this is the covenant God has made with Israel for generations, and so it's as if you, second generation, were standing there and physically heard the Ten Commandments spoken by the mouth of God. Okay. The truth extends forward to you, right? This is the doctrine of inspiration. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, right? All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable, right? It's useful. When? Just then?
All time,
right? Scripture is profitable now, even though we are 2,000 years removed from the New Testament and 4,000, however many years removed from the Old Testament. All scripture is inspired and all scripture is profitable. When? Now. Right? It doesn't matter that we weren't there. It doesn't matter that we didn't experience those things. It's as if we did because scripture is profitable. So this is how inspiration and revelation works. It doesn't matter the time that separates you from the event. Okay? Revelation has authority over your life. And Moses is saying, it's as if you were there. The Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire. Yes, I know you weren't even born yet, but it's as if you were. Okay? Because it is that relevant to your life and it is that profitable for you to learn. Verse 5, while I was standing between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up the mountain. Okay, so this is Moses saying, and Moses was physically there, okay? But it's the same experience of mediation, right? Moses says he stands between God and you, the Lord and you. Well, half of them weren't even born yet, okay? But revelation is not just an historical event. Okay, the authority of Scripture has direct bearing on me, transcendent authority. Okay, lapse of time doesn't change the directness of Scripture or relevance. Right? Abner likes to say it doesn't matter if Scripture is relevant to you. The question is, are you relevant to Scripture? Right? Because the Bible doesn't change, and it says it's profitable for all time. So if you don't find it profitable, that's your problem. You have the problem, not the Bible. Okay? Deuteronomy 4:10. I'll read it quick. It says, remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me that I may let them hear my words so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on earth and that they may teach their children. So here in Deuteronomy 4:10, Moses is saying the entire point of Sinai was that you would learn to fear God. Because if you put God in his rightful place and you understand everything beneath God in relation to God, right? If you learn to fear God, you will get it. You'll be able to do all this, right? Because once you put God in his proper place, everything else falls into place. Okay, so the significance of Sinai was to learn the fear of the Lord and to be accountable to God. And that has not changed for the second generation. Okay, it's all about accountability to God. End of verse 5, it says, for you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up the mountain. Okay, I'm going to talk about this. You may have run into this, you may have not. If not, don't worry about it. But there is a view that says when Moses says you did not go up the mountain, he is condemning them and saying you should have gone up the mountain, but you were too afraid, you disobeyed God and didn't go up the mountain. Okay, yes. Yes. Okay, but there's a view that says this. And they say that because Israel did not go up the mountain, therefore God gave them the law, and the law was a punishment. This opens a whole can of worms and changes the entire nature of the law. Okay, but let's go back to Exodus. But there are people who believe this. That's why I'm saying it. Okay, so can someone read for me Exodus 19, verse 12 through 13? Exodus 19. Right, Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments. So this is right before God gives the Ten Commandments. Exodus 19, 12, and 13.
The bones of the people all around the mountain say, be careful that you don't go up the mountain or touch the face. Anyone who touches the mountain will be put to death. No hand can touch him, said he'll be stoned or shot with arrows. No animal or man will live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they may go up the mountain.
Okay, so this is where there's some confusion, right? Because God says, don't even touch it. Don't even let your goat touch it, because then they'll die. Okay? But then at the end of verse 13, it says, then they shall come up to the mountain. Or, and yours, I think, says up the mountain. Right? So then there's some, well, oh, see, they were supposed to go up the mountain. No, there was supposed to be a border. Can someone read for me verse 21 to 24?
Of 19.
Yes, sorry.
And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and bring and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.
Okay, so obviously, there were boundaries set, and the people could come this far and no further, right? At the foot of the mountain, they were not allowed up the mountain, right? They were not, and God himself says, don't let the people break through, which implies that there's a boundary, right, that they were not to cross. Okay, so it's very clear in Exodus that the people are not to go up the mountain. Here in Deuteronomy, when Moses says, Deuteronomy 5:5, for you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up the mountain, he's saying that was a good thing. Okay, you obeyed. and this was the first generation, but he's talking to the second generation as if they were there. This was a good thing. You were not supposed to go up the mountain. The point of the Ten Commandments, learn the fear of the Lord. You got it. God's scary. He's not to be messed with. You didn't go up the mountain. They obeyed. If you view the law this way, that Israel disobeyed, they were supposed to go up the mountain and they did not, and therefore the law comes as a punishment, it twists the purpose of the law. Okay, now the law becomes almost inherently a punishment or a bad thing, right? The purpose of the law was for them to live out the creation order. That's all good. Okay, for them to... by the way they live, to proclaim to the nations, this is how God meant life to be. This is how God meant creation to work. Okay? They were to be an example to the nation. So if the law becomes a punishment, then that causes the whole purpose of the law to fall apart, in my view. Okay? So I don't know if you've heard that. It's a view. Just in case. It's wrong. Okay.
Well, even here in verse 5, I mean, how would they explain that he's saying they did not go up into the mountain?
Right, they would say that Moses is condemning them. You should have gone up the mountain, but you didn't. Because you were afraid.
Okay.
Yep. Yep. Okay. Questions, verse 1 to 5. All right, can someone read for me verse 6 to 21, the Ten Commandments?
Bow down to them or worship them, because I am the Lord your God. I am a jealous God, punishing the children for the father's sin to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing faithful love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Do not misuse the name of the Lord your God, because the Lord will not leave anyone unpunished who misuses his name. Be careful to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy as the Lord your God has commanded it. You are to labor 6 days to do all your work. For the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You must not do any work, you or your son or daughter, your male or female slave, your ox or donkey, any of your livestock, or the foreigner who lives within the gates, so that your male and female slaves may rest as you do. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there with a strong hand and outstretched arm. This is why God, Lord your God, has commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long, so that you may prosper in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give dishonest testimony against your neighbor. Do not covet your neighbor's wife or desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male or female slave, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor.
Okay, so these are the Ten Commandments. Verse 6 is an intro to the Ten Commandments, right? I am the Lord your God, brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Okay? Again, we've said the Ten Commandments are the heart of Deuteronomy. All the specific stipulations are going to tie back to one of the ten. Okay, this is the foundation of the covenant relationship, the broad principles that everything else is built upon. Okay? The purpose is not to restrict life. This is not just do's and don'ts, but to lead to fullness of life. If you live this way, you will be living the creation order, the way God meant things to be, and doing things God's way always turns out way better than doing things man's way. Okay? Okay, verse 6 starts out, I am the Lord your God. This is the source of the commands. He has all authority over Israel. He is the only one in place to give these sort of commands to Israel. Okay? And he reminds who he is, right? I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Okay? This is the Exodus was redemption, salvation. And when we studied Exodus, we called it God's signature move. Right? The Exodus is going to be referred to over and over and over again. Why? Because it is a physical picture of what Christ is going to do spiritually. Right? Coming out of Egypt, being rescued from the, literally from the clutches of the enemy, right? And being brought out is what Christ's death accomplishes for us spiritually, right? We are dead. We are dead in our sins and our trespasses. We are in the hands of the devil, basically, right? And Christ comes and plucks us out, raises us, gives us new life, gives us a heart of flesh, right? And we become we go from being slaves of sin to slaves of righteousness, right? The Israelites literally went from being slaves of Pharaoh to slaves of God, okay? So this is God's signature move. This is how he operates. He is all about salvation and redemption. That's why the Exodus is constantly referred to all throughout scripture, right? And here God is reminding them, this is the God I am. Okay? The law is for those who have already been redeemed, already been saved, right? The law never, ever brings salvation, right? And we've talked about that, right? Because the first generation got the law, okay? They got these Ten Commandments and they did not believe. They rejected it all. Okay, so the law itself does not save. It is not about adherence to the law. We're going to see even in the law itself, it's tied back to a love of God, an internal reality. Okay. All right, command one, verse 7. You shall have no other gods before me. We already talked about that word for God is Elohim, just like in Genesis 1. Elohim means God is the supreme God, the God of all gods. You cannot have a God above Elohim. Right? Because then that God would be Elohim and this one would no longer be Elohim. Okay, so Elohim is number one, top dog, supreme of all supreme. You cannot get above that. Okay, this command communicates God's position. Okay, the question then is, does Israel treat this God, Elohim, as supreme or not? If they don't treat him as supreme, then they now have another God. They have something else that they treat as more supreme than Elohim, which that now has become their Elohim, and that is another God. Okay? So Israel was to treat God as absolutely supreme. Okay? To demonstrate that God is supreme, you have to treat everything else differently than you treat God. Okay, so how was Israel to show that, right? They're going to show it really through the rest of the Ten Commandments, okay? How do you treat God as supreme? You're going to treat him different. You're going to have a special reverence for him, treat him differently than you do everything else. He's going to have the number one position in your life. Okay. Israel was to be committed to God and God alone. Even though they were about to conquer Canaan, where all those nations thought that to be successful agriculturally, right, you had to worship all these other gods and get them to rain their, send their favor, or they're going to withhold the rain. Okay, so this is very countercultural. They're going into a culture and among nations where this view does not fly at all. Okay, that there is only one Elohim, one God supreme above all other gods. Okay, nations would think they have their God, but if another nation conquered them, then they think that that person's God is greater than their God, right? And that's why Balak brought in Balaam to try to get you know, this God, Yahweh, to turn against the people because they thought the gods could be manipulated like that. Okay, so this is a very countercultural view, and it's a very countercultural view today. Okay, nothing has changed. When Israel was to reject all other gods and to fear God, and when they would fear God, they're going to react to the world properly and become wise, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs says. Okay. Okay, this is an internal disposition. Okay, is your view of God and subsequently all creation correct, right? Because if God is the top, like I said, everything falls underneath it. Okay, if God is the top, then you're going to have a right view of the rest of creation, or at least be on your way to having a right view of the rest of creation. Okay, this command is saying, do not take what is low and elevate it to the place of God. Don't take something else that is clearly not God and elevate it up to the place of God. God alone is supreme, and you need to treat him as supreme. Questions? Command 2. Okay, no idols. You shall not make for yourself an idol, any likeness, heaven, earth, beneath, or in the water underneath. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. This is the reverse side of command 1. Command 1 says, don't take something low and make it God, raise it up. Command 2 says, don't take God, the supreme God, and bring him low and treat him as one of creation. Make an idol, something that has been created that now represents God. Okay, you cannot take something low and raise it up. Second command, you cannot take Yahweh and bring him down and make him part of creation. Okay, both deal with position. God is on top. Okay, command 1 is the internal disposition. What do you think about God in your heart? Command 2 is the external act of worship, right? You shall not worship them or serve them. Okay, when Israel worships God, do they treat God as creation or creator? When we worship God, do we treat God as supreme God or just our buddy friend? Okay, because that can be a very popular way to treat God these days. Okay, so again, this is going to be very countercultural because all other gods are represented by some sort of image, whether it be an animal or a human or some combination of the both. Okay, or the sun or something. Okay, so Israel was to stand in stark opposition to the nations around them. An image confines God to something created, and in doing this, you already abandon the true worship of God. I mean, like the golden calf, I think, was supposed to represent Yahweh. But in doing that, they've already limited and constricted God. Okay, you can't do that. God has revealed himself how? Through what?
Through creation.
Okay, yes.
Through his revelation.
Through his revelation, which comes how? Through what? Yes, words. Words. God has revealed himself through words. So if that is God's chosen means of revelation, we cannot say, oh, this is how now I'm going to represent God in an image. Okay? No. God did it. We got to do it God's way. Okay? God revealed himself through words, so we can only reveal God through words. Okay?
And Christ is the word.
Exactly. And right. Yes, and Christ is the Word. Yes, because he is the ultimate revelation of God, right? I think it was Nathaniel said, right, to Jesus, show us the Father. Jesus is like, oh, you don't get it. I am the full revelation of God, the Father. Okay, if you've seen me, you've seen God. Okay, so my worship cannot make God into something he is not. I need to worship God as he has revealed himself, which is only through Scripture and the truths of Scripture. I cannot make him into anything else. Okay? Then it says, verse 9, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Okay, this is what Abner said. He said, perversion of who God is equated with sexual perversion or adultery. Okay, because this jealousy is like a jealousy of a husband for a wife when she's committed adultery. Okay, and it's going to be this analogy that runs through the rest of the Old Testament, right? This is what Israel is compared to all the time, right? A wife that's committed adultery in the whole book of Hosea, right? Israel has abandoned God, and bringing God down and making him into an idol is spiritual adultery, okay? And that's why God is a jealous God. Okay, and he says, so verse 9, you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. Okay, so what happens when you bring God down, when you make him into a created being? God's going to judge that, and there's going to be consequences for that sin. Okay. And when a parent sins and there is judgment, who often suffers as well? The children, right? If a dad commits murder and goes off to jail, is he the only one that suffered and is punished? No, right? The children have collateral damage, fallout damage. Abner called it spillover damage, right? It's not that the children are getting punished necessarily, right? But they are still affected. They're going to be affected by that sin of the fathers as well. And that's what this is saying. What?
Kids tease them at school.
Right, or whatever. Right, well, and they no longer have a dad at home and all those consequences, right? And God would often send famine as judgment for Israel's sin. Well, who's going to suffer famine? Just the people who committed idolatry? No, they're children and their children's children, you know, to the third and fourth generation. It's not, and if the nation repents, it's not like, oh, rain comes. Well, that doesn't mean instant food, right? It takes time. So there's going to be damage. But the thing is, if your parents abandon the truth, are you going to be taught well?
No.
Are you going to be taught the truth?
No.
Right? And that, I mean, we're going to, in chapter 6, right? It's, that was the job of parents, to speak about the truth all the time. When you sit down, when you rise up, when you go in, when you come back, this should be the topic of conversation all the time. Well, if you have abandoned that and you've brought down God to be an idol and you're not, you're rejecting what God has said, you're not going to teach your children that. So what are they more likely than not going to do? Right. They're going to do the same sins, and so then they will get judgment as well. So the kids suffer, right, because they get the consequences of the father's sin just by spillover damage, but also then they're not brought up rightly, okay? And there are times, right, when God is very gracious, and children who have not been brought up correctly can still know the truth and learn the truth somewhere else and be saved, whatever. But more often than not, those children are going to perpetuate the sins of their fathers and do the same thing, okay? And just because you're training up your child, right, it's not guaranteed that they're going to follow and obey, but when you have already abandoned the truth, I mean, at least from a human perspective, right, the hopes that your children are going to learn the truth is slim to none, okay? So often, the children get the spillover damage, but then they're also committing sins themselves. It's not like they're totally innocent either.
We even see that today with those who, like, they left the church and then they never brought their kids to
right
church. Those grandkids now from
right
the beginning had no experience with church,
right,
no word of God,
right,
and it's
big example right here.
Yeah,
I mean, I didn't leave the church, but
right,
yeah, the daughter did.
Yeah, right. Yeah,
question about the
yes
spiritual idolatry.
Yes. I'll ask Anne.
Yeah, they say they don't worship. I don't even know if they have a good concept of what worship is. So, but they do. Yeah, I mean, there are people who, if they lose their rosary,
day's over.
Oh, yeah. It's like, where is it? Where is it? And they'll, you know, just like the woman with her gold coin, yeah, they're going to look every place for that rosary.
Yeah.
It's just, it's very sad.
Well, and I think in some places, right, they parade the Eucharist through town.
They do.
The bread and the wine. And yes, and it, but it's like that is because the Catholics believe it literally becomes the body of Jesus. So they think that the bread is literally Jesus being paraded through their town. And so
when they go into their churches, they what they call genuflect, they go down on one knee because they believe that is Christ in there. And there's always a light burning in the Catholic Church if there is a Eucharist there.
No. Okay. Yes. Answer your question?
I need more, but I'm not going to go down.
Talk to Ann. Good. Any other questions? Yeah. Okay. We still haven't finished the second command. Okay. No. That's or the whatever we're on. Yeah. Yes. Second command.
Like in say in a situation like we were just talking about the parents and the children.
Yeah.
And things you know happen in the children's lives, etc., or their children's lives, and then they try to blame God. It's not God, it's the consequences of their original actions.
Right.
So,
right.
You know, it's,
yeah.
He doesn't have to. He may say this in here, but that doesn't mean he specifically is bringing that about. You know, oh yeah, God's going to curse my great-grandson. No, honey, you're going to do it.
Right, and then it's just natural consequences, right, of if you act this way, this is just how the world works and this happens. Yeah. Yep. Okay, so then we get to verse 10, but show loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Okay, so God is not just judging, right? He is a jealous God. He is not going to let you just go do whatever you want, but if you love him, okay? This is worshiping the right way. Worshiping the right way is an external act of love. It's an expression of the internal. It shows that you love God, okay, when you obey his commands and worship God the right way. This counteracts unbelief, right? Remember in Deuteronomy 4, God says to Israel, when you've been in the land, your children, children's children, right? You're going to have children, and they are going to abandon the truth, and they are going to turn to idolatry. That's what unbelief leads to, is idolatry, right? But then he gives them hope. One day you will return, right? You will cry out, I will hear you, and you will return, right? But here it emphasizes that it's those who love him. God doesn't say, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who keep the letter of my law, or those who just obey on the outside, right? Why? Because God's concerned about the heart. It's do you love God in the heart? And this is going to set up for chapter 6, okay, about loving God, right? Which is chapter 6, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God. And that's what Jesus says, right, is the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself, okay? So for those who love God, right, he will show loving kindness and keep to thousands. All right, verse 11, command 3. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Okay, this deals with the personhood of God. Okay, so the first two dealt with the position of God. God is above all. You can't bring what is low and lifted up to the place of God. You cannot take God and bring him down to the place of something created. Okay, command 3. This deals with the personhood of God. Does Israel understand the weight of the name of God? This is Lord your God, Yahweh Elohim. And we talked about that. Those are the names that are found in Genesis 1 and 2. Okay? Okay, specifically, this command deals with oath situations. Okay? This would be, you know, I swear by Yahweh that I'm going to do this or not going to do this or whatever your oath is. Okay? If you do not keep your oath, you are basically saying, the God that I swore by is nothing. Like, I don't believe in him. There's going to be no consequences. It's as if he doesn't matter. Because when you make a promise, when you make an oath, you are usually swearing by something that's greater than yourself. So then when you break the oath, it's like, well, it's not that big a deal. You know, whatever I swore by, I'm not too concerned about. So I don't really believe in God. Okay? Basically, you're saying that God can't hold you. It doesn't have the power to hold you accountable, right? And that you don't believe in God. That word vain literally means nothing. So don't take the name of the Lord your God and treat it as nothing. Treat it as if it is nothing. Okay, you reduce God to nothing. If you truly know and believe who God is, his position, right? You're going to do what he says. And if you're going to take an oath by his name, oh my goodness, you are going to keep it. Okay, let's go to Joshua 9. Can someone read for me Joshua 9 verses 14 to 21? And this, to give you context, is when the Gibeonites come and they pretend that they're from really far away. This is when Israel's conquering Canaan. They pretend they're from really far away when really they're right next door. Joshua 9, verses 14 to 21.
So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached the cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Berototh, and Kiriatham Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them." And the leader said to them, "Let them live, so they may become cutters of wood and drawers of water for all of the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them."
Okay, so here the leaders of Israel make a hasty oath. Notice that in verse 14, it says that they did not ask the counsel of God. So they just make a decision on their own without consulting God, and they say, oh yeah, we'll make a treaty with you, Gibeonites. We're not going to attack you. We won't conquer you, and we swear it by God, by Yahweh, right? Then they find out that the Gibeonites are just 3 days' journey away, right? They're part of the promised land that they're supposed to conquer. God has told them to conquer them. And now they're in a bind. What do they do? Because God has said, you are to drive out the nations. And now they have sworn to the nations by their Yahweh God that they're not going to. Right? And what's their reasoning? What are they going to do? What do they have to do?
They have to keep the oath.
Why? Because if they don't, they take God's name in vain. They treat Yahweh as if he is nothing, as if he is not God. So even though they have made a foolish oath, an oath they should not have made, they are now bound to it because of who God is. He is God. He is supreme God. And right, the last part of the third command, it says, will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. And the leaders say, at verse 20 of chapter 9, Joshua, this we will do to them, even let them live, so that wrath will not be upon us for the oath which we swore to them. They know if they break their oath, God is the one that's going to punish them. Right? So for them, they made a foolish oath, but because they swore by God, they have to keep it. Okay? Because otherwise, they would be treating God as nothing. Moral of the story, consult God before you make an oath. Right?
How did we ever make this turn out to be like using the Lord's name in vain and swearing?
Well, okay, so I think that can be covered by this, right? Because that is bringing God down and treating him as nothing as well. Because now he's just become a swear word, right? But that is not all that encompasses. So I think that that is part of it, but oftentimes that's what we think all of this is. Right? But no. So it can be a small part of it because that is also bringing God down and treating him as if he's not God. Okay? But we also remember, Ty, don't take God's name in vain, to do not murder, adultery, don't steal, and don't bear false witness. Okay? So these are all reflections of God's name because remember in the Old Testament, your name was more than just your title. It was the essence of who you are, right? So Israel was to treat God, God's name, the essence of who he is as holy, and they were not to just use his name lightly, okay? And so that's going to impact oath situations. That's going to impact flippant speech, right? And using God's name as a swear word. But you need to be very careful when you invoke God's name, right? Because he is the one that's going to come after you. He will not leave you unpunished. Good question. All right. We did three commands. We'll finish the chapter next week. But questions, commands 1, 2, and 3.